Let me use this as a kind of an opportunity to introduce the sermon. I suppose this is a part one of the sermon in a sense. You know, it's from Ephesians, the 5th and 6th chapters. We're going to read the beginning of Ephesians 5:21 and on through the 9th verse of the 6th chapter. And I just want to say this. I want to remind you that when several weeks, well, I guess it's a couple of months ago, when Pastor Dunaway and I decided to get into this series of sermons on Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians, that we described Ephesians as a photo album that presents a picture of a vibrant church, and with the objective that our church might be a body living up to the standard of vibrancy that is set forth in this week-by-week snapshot in that photo album. And each week, as we've taken a segment of Ephesians, we've said, now this is a snapshot of what a vibrant church looks like. And, of course, the objective is that we might be that kind of a vibrant church, and that each of these snapshots would fit what we are as a body. So with that in mind, let me begin our reading at Ephesians 5, verse 21. And I recognize the remainder of the 5th chapter was the subject of Ron Young's message last Sunday. But let me read that again, and we'll go over some of that stuff once more. Ephesians 5, 21. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Amen. You know, it's a few weeks ago that I lodged a little bit of a complaint And that was that I was standing here, and that light that used to be right over the pulpit is not there, and sometimes it's a little bit difficult to see. So after making that comment, somebody from the congregation approached me, and he had a solution for the problem, and this was it. Now, how's that look? Is that okay if I preach like this? I've got to keep my hands down like this or I'll blind some of you. Well, I could preach about mining the riches of God's Word or something. Well, I don't think we'll do that, but I just thought I'd let you know that there are solutions to problems like that, but that one I'm not too crazy about. So you're not going to see that anymore, unless Pastor Dunaway wants to wear it. I mean, that's up to him. You know, each of us lives in relationship with other people. And hopefully we do so within the body. This snapshot has to do with living in what I've called spirit-filled harmony. And the indication of the filling of the Spirit, being spirit-filled, comes from the few verses that just precede the passage we read a few moments ago. And if we go back from 5:21, a few verses earlier, if you have your Bible, I hope you have your Bible open. I hope that you open your Bible, and I hope that you make use of the sermon note sheets that are included in the bulletin. It's my conviction that even if you fill in the blanks and make a few notes, even if you never look at that again, you have gone through the process of that stuff going through your mind and coming out through the end of your pen, and there's benefit in that process. And by the way, on the reverse side of the sermon note sheets today, you'll see some discussion questions that at least I think the young adult Sunday school class is going to be dealing with those next Sunday, having heard the sermon. And we'll be doing that. And maybe some small groups would like to use those discussion questions too as the thing to launch them into discussion during the week after the sermon has been listened to. And so they're there for that purpose. But I hope you follow along. And if you're looking at Ephesians 5, go back to verse 15, will you please? And we could keep going back and back because verse 15 starts with the word therefore, which leads us back to say, well, what is therefore there for? But we won't go there. But it says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And here it is now, verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, or another word would be wasteful, but be filled with the Spirit. And then it goes on to describe the Spirit-filled life. People who are filled with the Spirit then speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. They sing and they make melody with their hearts to the Lord. They always give thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God even the Father. And they are subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So those are indications of the Spirit-filled life. Now, let me make just a brief further statement about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When a person becomes a believer in Jesus Christ as personal Savior, the Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence in that person's life. If you are a Christian today, the Holy Spirit resides within you. You can't argue with that. It's standard equipment for the believer. Praise God. The Holy Spirit takes up His residence in our lives. But here it says there's a command. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. That indicates, since it's a command, it indicates that we have some choice in that. And I can either choose to be filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit, or I can refuse His control in my life. He's there, but I have the will, I have the free will, that I can move in ways opposite of the direction the Lord wants me to go. And so I can be refusing the filling of the Holy Spirit. A play on words is, He is resident in your life, but is He president? Is He the one who presides? The man who is drunk is controlled by alcohol. Don't do that, the Bible says. But it says, instead, be controlled by the Holy Spirit. So the purpose of God is that the believer should give control of his life to the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. And when we are living that Spirit-filled life, then the patterns that are set before us in three interpersonal relationships that are very much a part of life will be as spelled out here. You have the relation between the husband and the wife. You have the relation between parents and children. You have the relations between servants and masters. Or we might say, I think legitimately in our culture, between employees and employers. I think we can make that jump in that area here. And so we want to look at these relationships and look at some godly objectives. I think there's a clear-cut godly objective in each of those relationships that is spelled out here. But let me first say this. There is an underlying principle that should be present in all of our relationships as believers. And that is expressed in verse 21. We are to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. I believe that means, that kind of being subject to one another, it means that there is consideration and care in all of our dealings with each other. And husbands should express that to wives, even though the wife is to be subject to her husband. You see, this consideration and care that should be present in all of our dealings does nothing to surrender appropriate authority structures that are spelled out here. There is an appropriate authority structure between a husband and a wife, between parents and children, between masters and slaves. And to say that we need to be subject to one another, submissive to one another, does not mean that that authority structure is destroyed. But care and consideration is a part of the submission that we must carry in our lives to help us in the relationships that we have with others. We must also notice that the submission of wives to their husbands, to children to their parents, and of slaves to their masters is not dependent upon the spiritual condition of that husband or that parent or that master. Is not dependent upon the spiritual condition of that person. In other words, the Christian wife who has a non-Christian husband still has the responsibility of submission. The same is true with children who are the children of unbelieving parents. And the same is true of servants who serve unbelieving masters. Those patterns of submission prevail, with the only exception being if that master, if that one who has authority, is requiring of your submission to take you into some area that would be disobedient to God Himself, then you're not obligated. But up until that point, there is an obligation, there is an order that's there. And I think that's an important thing for us to see. Now, let's think a little bit about the godly objective that is pointed out in each of these three areas of relationship. In the husband-wife relationship, in the remaining verses of chapter 5, I see the godly objective to exemplify the Christ-church relationship. Now, last week, Ron Young took us into this passage and did, I thought, a very good job of opening the passage up to us and bringing to us the salient features in this. And I'm not going to try to redo the things or re-say the things that Ron said to us capably last week, except to make this comment. When Ron and I spent some time together in talking through some of the issues in that sermon, there's a verse that surprised me afresh. I had seen it before, but it kind of hit me in a way I don't think I'd ever seen it before, and that's verse 32. Verse 32 says, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And my tendency is to say, oh, just a minute, I thought he was talking about the relationship between husbands and wives. This passage that gives more information than any other passage in the New Testament about that relationship between husband and wife is there and gives us a lot of information. And then all of a sudden I get kind of surprised when I read, well, I'm really talking about Christ and the church. And it helped me to see that God's intention is that marriage, our Christian marriages in particular, should exemplify, should illustrate, should demonstrate the relationship between Christ and the church. And then when Pastor Dunaway and I spent some time this past week in talking about this sermon, he reminded me of this, and I don't think I'd ever heard of it. I don't think I'd ever thought about this before, that Jesus left his father, he left his heavenly home, left his mother, turned, while he was on the cross, he gave his mother over to his beloved Apostle John, and in order to make the sacrifice and all that was necessary, that he might be joined to us as a husband is joined to his bride, and we have become one flesh. And what he has done is, or what we do in marriage, when a man leaves his father and his mother and he cleaves to his wife and they become one flesh, is a picture of what God in Christ has done for us. Out of his great love and out of his desire to present to himself the church like a spotless bride, as it says here in the passage. This passage particularly talks to us about the relationship between Christ and the church. And then this question comes to me and to all of us who are married. Do we in our marriage, do you in your marriage, do you consciously think of your marriage as being a demonstration, an example, a statement to the world around you that the relationship between Christ and the church is shown forth in the way I as a husband and my wife relate to one another? Wow, that's a challenge for our marriages, and we need to have a view of our marriage as our marriages as being the opportunity for us to demonstrate all of this to a world around us that's in need. I want to go on to think about the next two groups of people that we have in chapter 6. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, let me read it again. It says this, the first three verses are these: children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. You know, it's interesting that that command holds out the promise of long life. But let me first talk about this matter of children. You are to obey your parents. You are to honor your father and your mother. Why? Because it's right. Because it's part of the godly order that God has established. You know, God has established three institutions. The first institution that God established is the family. As he set Adam and Eve aside and made a couple out of them and established the family, the family is the, if we could call it, institution, which is the basic building block of society. And this, whether people are believers or not, part of the human condition is that we should live in families. That's God's purpose. Children grow out of that, and children are trained, and then children go off and they establish their families, and these are the basic building blocks of our whole society and culture. And by the way, when we tamper with that, And when we tamper with the definition of what marriage really is, and when we say it can be two men who are joined together, two women that are joined together, or who knows where else it could go if we allow that, we have tampered with and we've destroyed the basic building block of society, of an orderly society that God has laid down. Marriage, according to the biblical definition, is a one man and one woman who are joined together as one and raise a family. Our society, orderly society, is based upon that building block. The second institution that God has ordained is government. And again, regardless of whether people are believers or not, in the human family, people are to be governed. And it's according to God's pattern that there should be government and that there should be somebody who is in control and so on. And if we get away from that, we have anarchy. We have, conditions like it says in the book of Judges, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And I think any of you students of the book of Judges know what kind of a mess that got people into. God has ordained government. The third organism or institution that God has ordained is the church. And within the church, there is a head. Jesus Christ is the head. We are the members of the body. Within the local church, there are governing authorities, and God sets forth the patterns for that. And God honors the church that honors those patterns that He has established. For orderliness and smooth function, there must be leadership in place in these institutions. Romans 13:1 is an important verse to think of in this connection, where Paul writes, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." And Paul writes that in a time when the Romans were the great world power, and the Romans were very abusive in many ways to Christians, and yet Paul says, we need to be subject to the governing authorities. Another very important passage in this connection has to do with the church, and it's in Hebrews 13, and verse 17. Romans 13:1, it's a good idea to underline some verses in your Bible. That Bible is not so sacred that you're not supposed to put a pencil to its page. If you can put a pencil to its page and it comes to take on more meaning for you, go ahead and do it. And if your Bible is so expensive and so precious that you would not mark it in any way, then get yourself a cheap one and one that you can mark up so you can benefit by what it has to say. Hebrews 13:17 is another one of those that you ought to underline, I think, because here's what it says. Speaking to Christians now, within the context of the church, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this, that is, let them give account, with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. You know, there are established authorities within the local church. And in our church, in our instance, we have sought to be very careful about obeying the biblical instructions in terms of those that are set in authority over us. Our board of overseers, we take pains to appoint people to those positions who fulfill the biblical standards for leadership in the church. And they do their work as those who must give an account and who will one day stand before God and give an account for the way in which that leadership was expressed. And it's important that those leaders within the body of Christ be looked to, be respected, and obeyed. Now, maybe there's times when there's a disagreement. Maybe there's times when you don't think the leadership has taken us in the right direction. What do you do about that? Well, I think we should follow the pattern, a pattern that is set down in the 18th chapter of Matthew. Now that pattern is for when someone has sinned against you. Then the pattern is, Matthew 18, you can look it up yourself, and it says, go to that person, that individual, and try to settle the difference. And if you can get it settled, fine. If that doesn't work, take one or two with you, so in the mouth of two or three witnesses it can be established, and work with it again. And if that doesn't satisfy you, then you go to the church. And I think if there are issues where there's disagreement with the leadership of the local church, that same pattern, there may not be sin involved. You may think it's a lack of good judgment or whatever, not necessarily sin involved as it is in Matthew 18, but I think the pattern is a right pattern, that you go to the source, you go to those that you feel have exercised faulty judgment, rather than talking to everybody else about it, which kind of becomes gossip and becomes divisive. And then becomes to be that undercurrent of discontent. No, you don't want to support that. You want to go to the source and seek to approach it in that way. And we have in place, you know, in this church, just one further comment. We are a congregational church. And in our bylaws, it indicates that under Christ, the congregation is this church's highest authority. Not the pastor, not the church board, but the congregation. And so the congregation is in a position where they can bring correction to the leadership. But it needs, if it's going to happen, it needs to be done through the appropriate channels so we avoid discontent and disunity. We should all, elsewhere in the Word says, let all be done decently and in order, and that's a part of the orderliness that God looks for in our relationships with one another. Well, we're back to children obeying parents. Kind of got off on a sidetrack, you know, but that's okay. Those are some things that fit into this area of obedience and orderliness in the institutions that God has established. But back to children. It says, obey and honor your mother and father because it's right and because it holds the promise of long life. Now, that's interesting. Now, I don't know. Maybe there are statistics that would bear this out. And I'm not aware of a study that's been done. And I don't think we would need a multi-million-dollar blue ribbon study to come to the conclusion that children who live in obedience to their parents, as opposed to children who are disobedient and live their lives completely oblivious to control, that this classification of people statistically lives longer than this classification of people that tends to move off into self-destructive kind of behaviors and so on, as opposed to this group that does not. Now, the Word of God says that kind of obedience to parents holds out the promise of long life. And I think statistically that would be borne out. Personal opinion, but I would be amazed if it were otherwise. Now, a word to fathers, and it's good there wasn't a men's retreat this weekend, and all of our men would be gone, and then I wouldn't be able to say these things. Why does verse 1 and 2 refer to mother and father, and then verse 4 specifically addresses fathers? Well, I think, again, it gets back to headship. And the father is the head of the home. He is the one with the primary responsibility to see that these things happen. Now, he may delegate authority of, and some of the responsibility to his wife, but the father is the one who is to set the pattern here. So fathers, do not do this and do that. Do not provoke your children to anger. Don't do that. But instead, do this. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You know, provocation, I think the NIV says, do not exasperate your children. Some of us dads don't do so well at that. And it's important for us to be careful that we avoid causing our children to be provoked to anger. I have here 10 words of instruction. If you men, if you want to provoke your children to anger, I hope you don't want to, but if you would want to, this is the way to do it. Here are 10 ways to do it. First, one, speak with them seldom. Speak at them often. The number two is, be too busy to do things with them. You provoke them to anger. Number three, when you do something together, make sure it's what you like to do. Number four, criticize them whenever possible. Let them know that you have seen their mistakes. Number five, never praise them. Praise spoils a child. Number six, be abusive. Be creative in your abusiveness. Use your hands, use words, use silence. Keep on. You'll improve with practice. Number seven, be inconsistent. Keep them guessing at how you will respond to their actions. Number eight, always expect the worst. They'll soon learn not to disappoint you. Number nine, never speak to them softly. They'll think you're weak. And number ten, never admit that you were wrong. When in a bind, blame it on their mother. Follow that advice, and your kids are going to go down the tubes. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, we often think of the term discipline as it has to do with the spankings and stand them in the corner and this sort of thing. But really, the word discipline, the word that the Greek Testament uses is literally child training. It specifically uses, it's a word that takes, that has two parts to it, as many Greek words are, and one part of it is means a young child. So we're talking about taking a young, pliable child and training him. It takes into account a fact that Proverbs 22, you don't need to turn to it, but Proverbs 22:15 says this, and this disciplining, this child training takes this into account. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And then it goes on, it says, the rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Now, it takes into account the fact that children are untrained. They're often foolish. They make bad choices. They don't do the right things just naturally. We don't have to teach kids how to lie or how to disobey or how to be selfish. Foolishness, those things are foolish, but they're bound up in the heart of the child. And discipline will help to train them out of that. Child training. Give them up bring them up in the discipline of the Lord, and with the idea of that these disciplined people will become disciples. Disciples of the truth. Disciples of the Lord. That's a strong word, discipline. The word instruction, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, is a little softer word, and it simply means, again, the combination in Greek means it's a word for the mind and to put. So to put something in mind is instruct. And you bring to the mind that is untrained and doesn't know things, and you bring them and you put things in their mind and you help them to see certain things, and you are reasonable about that. You know, when we expect our kids to obey us, I think it's Growing Kids God's Way talks about prompt obedience. It talks about, and I think, you know, this is a very positive thing, that parents should expect that when they instruct the child, when there's a certain level of obedience, they expect that obedience right now. They don't want parents that say, okay, I've already warned you three times, now this is the last time I'm going to warn you, and the kid is saying, oh yeah, I've gone through this before, I got a couple more times to go yet, and I say, no, expect first time obedience, expect prompt obedience. And the thing that promotes prompt obedience is reasonableness. Our children need to understand that there is a reason behind the obedience that we expect. And when they understand that there's a reason for it, when mom and dad tell me to do something, there's a good reason for doing so. When the situation arises, when you do not have time to give an explanation, but you say, do this right now, because perhaps the child is in some kind of danger, he has learned that immediate, prompt obedience is the thing for him to do, even when he didn't get the reason for it, because he knows by experience that his parents are reasonable. And so we get the prompt obedience, and the child is removed from whatever the danger might be when you have to, on the spur of the moment, says, do what I say. Don't ask question, but do it. But that only comes when that pattern of reasonableness has been established. Bring those children up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Now, let's look at workers and bosses. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to your flesh. I'm going to read these verses. I want you to notice how often the Lord is referred to. In every one of these verses, the Lord is referred to. Listen, notice it. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by the way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. I see some characteristics here that should be true of the Christian worker. Slave, employee, however, sometimes some of you think that those are synonyms, slave and employee. Well, hopefully you're not in that kind of a work situation, but you may be, even if you are. These characteristics should be true of you. Obey, verse 5, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart. With fear and trembling, it's sort of like children are to obey because this is right. With fear and trembling, because, you know, there will be consequences if you don't do the thing that the boss requires of you. But doing it with the sincerity of your heart. The characteristic of verse 6 is not just to look good in the eyes of men. Not say, well, I'm going to do this because, yeah, that will really good. Boy, that's going to really impress the people around me. No, that's not the motive. The proper motive is that we do the will of God from the heart. And I think that the godly objective in all of this is expressed right there. To be people, whether slave or master, to be people who do the will of God from the heart. That's a pretty key expression of that. And then verse 7, with good will render service as to the Lord and not to men. You know, with good will takes, in my mind, the idea of desiring the best for others, to desire what is going to be best for the people that I serve, with good will, with good intention. And then verse 8, expecting a return, a good return. I think of, you know that verse in Galatians 6, verse 7, says, what does it say? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. If he sows to the flesh, he shall of the flesh reap destruction. And if he sows to the Spirit, he will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. What we sow, we reap. And we have that here with the understanding in verse 8, knowing that the person will receive back from the Lord, whether he's bond or free. And that takes us into, that's a bridge, whether bond or free, takes us over into the next verse. It says, and masters, do the same things to them. In other words, I think it's saying that you masters, you should have the same characteristics in place in your life. Say that again. You should have the same characteristics in place in your life that you expect the employee or the slave to have. And these kind of principles that are spelled out in the previous verses should be true of the master as well, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. These are objectives that should be in place in the relationships of our lives, within our marriages, within our parent-child relationships, in our work situation. These godly objectives should be in place in our lives as believers. So, we've taken this occasion, this whole occasion of looking through Ephesians, and we're coming near to the end of this this photo album of a vibrant church. We take this occasion of our awaiting the arrival of a new senior pastor to focus on the kind of church we want to be, a vibrant church, one that throbs with life, spirit-filled, God-controlled, doing the will of God from the heart kind of life and vitality. That's vibrancy. It's a no-brainer. I've gotten in trouble sometimes for talking about something to be a no-brainer, and if I know what I thought was a no-brainer, it takes a lot of discussion. But I think it's a no-brainer to say that this pattern will only be true of this body to the extent that it is true of the individuals that make up the body. Let's fast forward in our thinking for a moment to the day when the search committee's job has been completed. They finally, through their hard work, presented us with a pastoral candidate. Let's say this man has come into our midst and he's gone through all that is involved in the candidating process. We've met him and his wife and his family, and we've interviewed them, and we've heard him preach and all the rest. And now they've gone back home, and we are left to decide whether to call him to come and serve among us. Okay? That's the scenario. Let's just imagine now that the vote takes place, and it turns out to be 90% in favor, but 10% opposed. That would put the pastoral candidate in the position of deciding whether to come to a congregation where 10% of the people are not in favor of his coming. But let's suppose that he decides that's okay, and he agrees to come. Now, the 10% have an important decision to make. Will they sulk over the fact that they didn't get their own way and continue their opposition, or will they conclude that the body has, by an overwhelming majority, expressed its desire, and because these people, these 10%, are a part of the body, they will all wholeheartedly support the decision of the majority? The correct and the godly conclusion is obvious. And should our experience be similar to this what-if scenario, if we are truly a vibrant church, our decision will be the right one, the one that declares we are one unified body. I've seen a really good example of this. In Oakdale Church, I served the Oakdale Church during the 70s in Iowa, a country church. And beautiful building that was built in 1926 and been added on to numerous times. And just a really pretty country church out in a setting with oak trees all around and everything. But you know, the church, the building, came to the place where it needed all kinds of refurbishing. It needed the electrical work entirely needed to be redone, and plumbing was true, and the heating and air conditioning in that church, it was just a nightmare and so on. And so, there were those in the church that said, we need a new church building. Let's abandon this building. Let's tear it down. Let's build a new one. Well, it was a tough decision for this congregation, and my friend Roy, who's a little older than I am, was opposed. He and a number of other folks, mostly older people, that place, that church, that building meant so much to them. And He said, I don't think we should tear down this old building. Let's fix it up. But the vote was taken, and the decision by the majority was we should relocate and rebuild. And so the a mile away, there was another plot of ground where that was the new church site. The day came, and Roy had expressed his opinion, along with others. He voted against it, but the majority had said, we're going to do it. The day came for people to gather at the building site to begin to prepare the site for the new building. And who was among the first ones there with tools in hand but Roy? And he entered in just as heartily as anybody else in the building, in the new building, which has proved to be a wonderful thing. Roy did it the right way. He expressed his discontent in the proper setting, but when the majority decided, he said, I'm part of this body. I'm part of this majority. And he was on board. We belong to each other in the body of Christ. It is vastly important that we, filled with the Spirit, do all we can to maintain harmony here in this local expression of his body. Let me close with a repeated reminder of that passage that urges us to be responsive. Maybe submission is the word. To those whom the Lord has called into leadership in the local church. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. We are going to engage in an act that speaks of unity. It's the communion. Notice the word union in that? It's the communion of the saints. It's the saints communing together around these symbols of the most important expression of love in all of history, the body and blood of our Lord Jesus. And I've asked one of our overseers, Craig Marshall, who's the overseer of poverty, to come in, and he's going to lead us in the communion service. May we participate in the unity of heart and the fullness of spirit that God intends.